Recently at our house at bedtime, I've been reading. I got a 7-year-old daughter, my wife and I, 7-year-old daughter named Annabelle, and I've been reading to my daughter the Chronicles of Narnia at bedtime, specifically The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. So we handled that one first, and she was digging it, man. I mean, she's just eating this thing up, asking all kinds of questions. Like, matter of fact, it kind of got annoying at some point because you're like really interested in your reading, and she's stopping you every sentence and asking you all these questions. But it's beautiful, man. She loved the story. And so this past Monday night, we finish it up. So I decide, you know what, I'm going to show her the movie. I'm going to show her the flick that came out back, you know, a few years ago, because she so dug the book that I thought, man, this is going to be awesome. And so there we are one night, just me and Annabelle. We're watching the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. How many of y'all seen that flick, by the way? So you saw that. So we're watching the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Okay, and if you've seen it, then here's the deal. It gets to that part in the movie where Aslan, the lion, King Aslan, he has died at the stone table, right? He's risen from the dead, and then finally he shows up at the battlefield to battle the White Witch. You know what I'm talking about? So he shows up at the battlefield, and it was at this moment, like when he showed up on the battlefield, he shows up over the, he crests over the hill, and then he roars that terrible, awesome roar. Like at that moment, my daughter begins to clap and just laugh as loud as she can. I mean, she's just laughing, she is clapping, and then all of a sudden at that point, like if you've seen the movie, you know, Aslan, he looks at the White Witch, and then he starts to run straight for her, right? So he's going down the hill, running as fast as he can down the hill, making a beeline for this witch, right? And so as he's running towards her, Annabelle, all of a sudden, not only is she laughing, now she begins to point at the television, and she starts screaming over and over again, "He's going to get you, lady! He's going to get you, lady!" And I'm seeing this whole thing go down. This is awesome, right? And then at some point, Aslan gets close, and he leaps to the air. It's awesome. He leaps into the air, and he lands on the White Witch, right? He lands on her. Okay, and in the movie, you know, it's PG. So in the movie, they don't show you exactly what happened to the witch, but you can pretty much bank on the fact that she is deceased, right? She is no longer with us at this point. And it was at that point, so that happens, and then Annabelle, again, she's laughing, she's clapping, and then she starts screaming over and over again, "He got you, lady! He got you, lady!" Now, I'm just telling you, this was awesome. But because I'm just sitting there in the chair, and I'm watching her, and here's what I was blown away by. I was blown away at how lost she was in the wonder of it all. I mean, she's watching this, and she's overcome with joy because Narnia has just, the true king of Narnia has just come in, and he defeated the White Witch, who has caused so much destruction and caused so much evil, and she's caused so much pain, and the true king of Narnia has come in, and she was in awe as she watched King Aslan do what King Aslan does, and all King Aslan does is just always lay the smackdown on evil. That's what he does, right? And so when she's watching this, she's overcome with awe. Like she was totally caught up in the wonder of this story. Now, here's why I tell you that before we dive in, Emmaus. When we read Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to be honest with you, man. This should be one of the most exciting experiences any of us ever have. I'm just saying, like, as we read this chapter, we should be blown away by this, man. Because here in Genesis chapter 1, like, we're witnessing God just doing what our God does. I mean, here is God, we're witnessing him with his awesome power, with his sovereign authority. He's creating everything, like he's bringing everything into existence. He's creating the universe. And I'm just telling you, this chapter should cause us wonder. This chapter should cause us to worship. It should fuel our worship. This chapter, quite frankly, should cause our jaws to drop. Like I'm just telling you, when we read this stuff, we should, man. That song was so appropriate. It should cause us to say, "Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art. How great thou art," when we read this. Okay, but, instead, you know what Genesis chapter 1 often causes? Even to those of us who are worshippers of Jesus and followers of Jesus, you know what it often causes? More than worship, more than wonder, more than our jaws drop, you know what it often causes? Fights. Quarrels. Debates. Right? blog battles, right? Even, and I'm not exaggerating, even church splits. Okay, and here's why. Here's why. The reason why that's true is because what we've decided to do is we've decided to bring our 21st century scientific questions to an ancient text that was written to a bunch of former slaves 3,500 years ago. So that's what we decided to do with this text. We bring our scientific questions to this text. So tragically, as a result of that, tragically, instead of being overcome by the wonder of this story and driven to worship, instead of all that, instead of being stunned by the fact that there is a sovereign God who in his goodness created everything out of nothing, instead of just being moved to worship by that, you know what happens? Instead of that, you know what I do? I read Genesis chapter 1 and I obsess over questions like this. How old is the earth? How long did it take? That's what we do. Okay, and I'm just telling you, let's just be honest. In this church right now, there are a lot of different opinions when it comes to the answer to that question. There are. I mean, let's just be honest. Okay, so for example, that there are some of you in this room right now, you love Jesus with all of your heart. And you believe that the earth is pretty old, definitely older than 10,000 years old. Right? So some of you in this church, you love Jesus and you believe the earth could be pretty old, and you tend to go with scientists and geologists who say that the earth is somewhere around 4.5 billion years old, or at least you believe that it's older than 10,000 years. Maybe not that old, but you believe that it's older, right? Some of you like that. Now, there's others of you in here right now, you love Jesus with all of your heart, and you believe that the earth is 6 to 10,000 years old, right? I mean, so you look at the genealogies listed for us in the scriptures, and you go, you know what? It makes sense to me that the earth is at the most 10,000 years old. So what you believe is that when God created the heavens and the earth, when God created the world, he made it to look old. So this is why scientists and geologists say, well, it's old, is because God made it to look old. Much like he did with Adam. Remember what he did with Adam? And we'll talk about this next week. Remember what God did with Adam? Like when God made Adam, he didn't make an embryo. He didn't make a baby even. When God made Adam, what did he do? He made a dude, right? A grown-up guy, right? And so that's what you believe. You believe God created the world to look old. So like when God created the trees, they already had rings in them, making them look old. When God created sedimentary rock, it already had layers in it. Like God made it look old. And so you believe that the earth is young. That there's others of you in here right now, there's a third group who you kind of believe Genesis is sort of figurative, right? This is what we call the literary framework view. And so you look at Genesis 1 and you go, you know what? I think it's more poetic. I'm not sure that you could take this literally. You kind of believe that when it says in Genesis 1 that on the first day God said, let there be light, you kind of look at it and say, you know what? I think the word day is poetic there. I'm not sure that a day is a 24-hour day like we think. I think it's more of an age, a longer period of time. There's some of you like that, and you love Jesus. Now, there's others of you in here, and you're the fourth group, and you know what? You love Jesus with all of your heart, and quite frankly, you don't really care. Right? I'm just saying, like, you're the guy or you're the girl who's sitting there right now going, you know what? God said it. I believe it. Let's close in prayer and go to Waffle House. Right? All right, so just for fun, how many of y'all in here right now, by show of hands, how many of y'all in here right now believe that the earth is old, older than 10,000 years old? Raise your hand up high. Let me see you. Okay. All right. How many of y'all in here believe that the earth is young, 6 to 10,000 years old at the most? Raise your hand. Okay. How many of y'all in here are afraid to raise your hands because you think I'm trying to trap you right now? I'm not. Here's the point, okay? Track with me. Here's the point, church family. In this room right now, there are a lot of different opinions when it comes to what Genesis chapter 1 is actually saying. Lots. So, since that is true, okay? Since that is true, here's what I want to make perfectly clear, church family, who I love with all my heart. Here's what I want to be absolutely clear before we dig into this. I'm not here today to pick a fight about Genesis chapter 1. At all. I'm not here to debate about Genesis chapter 1. I'm not here to win an argument about Genesis chapter 1. Matter of fact, you know what? I'm not even here to convince you that what I believe is going on in Genesis chapter 1 is the right thing. I'm totally not. So I want you to know that. Instead, here's what I want to do. Let me set it up. I don't usually do this. Let me set up what's happening this morning. Here's what I want to do. I want to walk you through most of this chapter, so all the way up to verse 25. I want to walk you through most of Genesis 1. I'm going to do my best to preach this passage in a way that honors Jesus, right? And then at the end, there's a bigger lesson that as your pastor, I want to teach to you, okay? Deal? Awesome. So, now that I've said that, let's be overwhelmed with wonder at our awesome God and his work in Genesis chapter 1. And again, back it up to verse 1, which we handled in more detail last week. Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning, and by the way, isn't that awesome? Isn't it so poetic? Like, you can almost hear James Earl Jones, right? Or Morgan Freeman, right? Morgan Freeman. Man, what if he did a Bible on sea? I need to preach. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right, so I don't know if you've ever read the book The Hobbit. Any nerds out there like me? Okay. If you've ever read the book The Hobbit, here's what you're going to discover. The very first line of the book of The Hobbit, it's got to be one of the best lines ever in literature. The very first line in the book of The Hobbit goes like this. It says, in a hole in the ground there lived a hobbit. That's what it says. And then guess what? Every single thing that follows that first line is focused on that hobbit. It all has to do with that hobbit. Or, for example, like if you ever read the book in high school, Moby Dick, right? If you ever read that book, Moby Dick, the very first line of Moby Dick goes like this. Some of y'all know. What's it say? Wow, call me Ishmael. We need to go back to school, man. Call me Ishmael. And then guess what happens? You keep reading it, and then everything else in that book is focused on that dude Ishmael. Okay, well, here's why I say that. Here's what you have to understand, Emmaus. The Bible's the same way. Meaning, you got to understand, everything else we're going to read, not only in the book of Genesis, but in this entire book, the Bible, hinges on the first sentence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So if you're going to track with the Bible, to sort of understand the Bible, to kind of get the grandiose story that God's communicating in the Bible, the first thing that has to happen is you have to understand what's happening in verse 1. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, so we said it last week. Right out of the gate, here's what we're being told, Emmaus. This book is about God. The book of Genesis is primarily about God. It is not primarily about science. It is not primarily about astrophysics. It is not primarily about brontosauruses or brontosauri, however you say it. It's not. This book is primarily about God. So God is the main character. God is the subject of Genesis. God is the hero in Genesis. God is the protagonist in Genesis. You've got to understand that. So what we're seeing right in verse 1, right out of the gate, what we're being told is, in the beginning, the Creator created creation. That's what we're being told. In the beginning, the Creator created creation. That is clear. That is not up for debate. Now, here's where it gets interesting. So I told you last week, and you were really excited about it, I told you last week that during this series, you're going to be learning a lot of Hebrew, right? But because honestly, here's the deal. We're either going to deal with the Hebrew while we preach through Genesis, or we're not going to preach through Genesis. Because I'm just telling you, like there's no way for us to fairly deal with this book and wrestle with what's in this book without wrestling with Hebrew from time to time, because the Hebrew communicates something that honestly our English language cannot even come close to, right? So we're wrestling with Hebrew during this series, which I know you're really excited about. Now, this is the prime example why we need to do this, is this verse. Because in this verse says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, here's what you got to understand. In this verse, the Hebrew word for beginning is the Hebrew word Rashit. Rashit. Now, I'm just telling you, this is a very interesting word for Moses to use when he's writing this. Now here's why. In the Bible, whenever you read this Hebrew word Rashit, and you read it a lot, whenever you read this Hebrew word Rashit, guess what? It always refers to an extended period of time or a duration of time or a span of time. It doesn't just refer to a specific moment. So I'll prove it to you. I don't want you to think I'm making stuff up. So I'll prove it to you. We're going to put some verses, a few examples up on the screen for you. So for example, Job chapter 8, verse 7, we get an example of the word Rashit. And it says this to Job. It says, "And though your beginning, your Rashit, was small, your latter days will be very great." So in that context, Job's early life is being referred to, not just a single point in time, but a few years, his early days, his early years, his beginning, his Rashit was small. Another example, Genesis chapter 10, verse 10. Read about a brother named Nimrod. I can't wait to get to that chapter just because the guy's name is Nimrod, right? So Genesis 10:10, read about Nimrod. And here's what the Bible says about Nimrod. It says, the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Okay, so get what's happening here. So we're told that the beginning, the Rashit of a dude's kingdom was multiple places acquired during a span of time. Last example, another example, Jeremiah 28, verse 1, we find the word Rashit again. It says this, "In that same year, at the beginning, at the Rashit of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fifth month of the fourth year, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord." Okay, and just so you're aware, these events that are being referred to in this verse occurred 4 years after this brother King Zedekiah took the throne. So we're told that at the beginning of the guy's reign, and it refers to multiple years as the beginning of this guy's reign. So here's the point, Emmaus. Here's the point. Why did I just throw all that at you? Well, here's the point. What you and I need to understand is this. Ultimately, at the end of the day, okay? At the end of the day, you and I have no idea exactly when God created the heavens and the earth. We have no idea. And quite frankly, we have no idea how long verse 1 actually took. So follow this. In the beginning, in the Rashit, God created the heavens and the earth. So what you need to understand is this. What every single one of us in this room right now has in common when it comes to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is this. None of us was there. Amen? Like none of us was there. The only one who was there is God the Father, God Almighty, and the Trinity, by the way. So see last week's sermon. So the only one who was there was God. So here's the thing. So could Genesis 1:1 have happened in a nanosecond? Yes. Because God is God and he does whatever he wants and he doesn't ask for our permission. Now, could Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 have happened over the course of a long, 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 long time? And that's the Rashit that's being referred to? Yes. But because God is God and he does whatever he wants to and he does not ask for our permission. Okay, so all I'm telling you is this, Emmaus, if we're going to deal with this fairly, all I'm telling you is this. The use of the Hebrew word Rashit in verse 1 leaves that option on the table. Like the option is there. Okay, so now look at verse 2. By the way, I'm going to sum all this up for you in a few minutes. Look at verse 2. So we're told, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2. Follow this. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So already here in the opening verses of Genesis, we see the Trinity. Matter of fact, in verse 1, when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Hebrew word for God there is Elohim. And interestingly, it's used in the plural, which forces you to scratch your head. What in the world is it talking about unless you believe in the Trinity? And then we see the Spirit of God in verse 2 hovering over the face of the waters here in verse 2. Now, here's what's interesting about verse 2. Watch this. Here's what's interesting. Because we've already been told in verse 1 that God created everything. We're already told, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, it could have been in the snap of a finger like that. It could have been over a long, extended period of time. But we know that God created everything. Again, that's not up for debate. Now, here's what's interesting. We get to verse 2, and what we discover is we see that there's still work to do. Father, this is so huge, it's so important, man. Okay, so according to the text right here, you understand, according to verse 2 and verse 1, verse 1 and 2, God, when he created everything, God did not just say, you know what, make a honey ho, and then bam, everything was instantly perfect, birds in the air and trees. That's, according to the text, that is not how he did it. Isn't that interesting? Instead, God begins to engage in an intentional, creative process. I mean, we're literally told here, did you catch it? We're literally told here that the earth was without form and it was void. Now, again, back to the Hebrew. Yay! Back to the Hebrew. When it says without form and void, that is a phrase in Hebrew. That is the phrase tohu webohu. Tohu webohu. Right? That's what I've been, by the way, babe, that's what I've been saying all week long. I've been practicing that phrase, and every now and then in the car, I'm like, tohu webohu. She's like, what? But the Holy Spirit was giving me a prayer language. So in Hebrew, it's tohu webohu. Now, here's what's interesting about that. That literally means a desert wasteland. So follow this, man. So in other words, when God initially, according to verses 1 and 2, when God initially created the earth for a period of time was uninhabitable. Unable to be inhabited by men. Mankind, in other words, mankind could not survive in this tohu wabohu. Picture desert wasteland. Picture a land of desolation. So, we got tohu wabohu, right? We got desert wasteland. So what does God begin to do in verse 3? Well, he begins to prepare a land where men and women can dwell and live in relationship with him. So, I'm just telling you, y'all, this is where we get tripped up in the book of Genesis. I'm just telling you, right here at this point, this is where so often we swerve away and we miss the point of what God is trying to communicate to us in the book of Genesis. Follow me for a minute. You got to remember what we said last week. Remember what we said last week? We took a long time to talk about the fact that if you don't read the book of Genesis in its context, you're going to miss. We're going to be off. So that means, part of what that means is asking the question, when was this written? Who was this written by? Who is the audience? Who is this being written to? Remember what we said last week? Remember that statement we talked about in missional communities this past week, the statement we made where it said, the book of Genesis was written for you, but the book of Genesis was not written to you. Remember that? Y'all, this is critical, man, because here, why did we say that? Why did we say the book of Genesis is written for you, but not written to you? Because you got to understand, the book of Genesis is being written to a specific audience some 3,500 years ago. So who was the book of Genesis being written to? Well, it was being written by Moses, carried on, filled with the Holy Spirit, 3,500 years ago to a bunch of former slaves who were wandering around. Where? Remember your Bible history. Remember your Bible history? Moses has got these ex-Hebrew slaves, the first and second generation, and for 40 years, they're wandering around where? Where? Bingo. Desert. Wilderness. Desert wasteland. Tohu, webohu. Unable to be inhabited by men. I mean, think about it, man. The only way these brothers are able to live is when God provides bread to fall like snow or causes a bunch of quail to die or causes water to gush from rocks. So for 40 years, they're wandering through this uninhabitable wilderness. And these are a people we know from the scriptures. These are a people we know from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. These are a people who were desperate to know, does God care about me? What is God up to? What is God trying to accomplish here? What's the purpose for all of this? So, what does God do? God, through his servant Moses, is reminding these people through the book of Genesis that he is the same God who in the beginning, when earth was just a desert wasteland, when earth was a tohu wabohu, when earth was uninhabitable, he is the same God who intentionally prepared a land for his people to dwell in and to live in. Okay, because remember, you have to remember, so they're in the wilderness for 40 years. And where's God trying to lead them the whole time? the promised land, a land that God has prepared for these people. All right. So what do I believe? Right? That's what you all wonder, right? What do I believe? Let me tell you what I believe is going down here in Genesis chapter 1. Because again, there's multiple different opinions, there's multiple different conversations, multiple people land in multiple different places. So I'll tell you where I lean. Be careful. I'll tell you where I lean. I'll tell you where I tend to gravitate. I'll tell you where I tend to be comfortable. But let me preface all of it by saying this. I could be totally wrong. And I'm really okay with that. Because I love Jesus and I know I'm going to see him, right? So, but here's what I believe. Here's what I believe is happening in Genesis chapter 1. I believe, follow this, I believe that in Genesis chapter 1 verse 3, what we're about to read, I believe that in Genesis chapter 1 verse 3, we begin to read about an incredible, beautiful, magnificent creative process that God is now engaging in as he is preparing the land for mankind, whom he will eventually create on day 6. I believe that's what we're about to read. Okay, so let me be clear, man. Let me clear on this point. I believe that what we're about to read about, starting in verse 3, I believe that when it talks about this week, these 6 days of creation, I actually believe that we're talking about literal 24-hour days. Now, I believe that because in the Hebrew word for day is yom, and it implies 24-hour days. Day, and I just kind of believe it means what it says, and so I believe that. I land there. I believe that starting in verse 3, we start reading about 24-hour days. I believe that in verse 1, now follow this, I believe verse 1 could have happened over a long, 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 long period of time. The option's on the table, so it could have happened that way. I believe in verse 2, the text is clear that the earth was without form and void, meaning it was uninhabitable, unable to be inhabited by men. And I believe that now, when we get to verse 3, God begins to engage in this creative process. So I believe that in verse 1, God created all the raw material, created all the matter, created the heavens in the beginning, boom, in the Rashi, God created the heavens and the earth. And I believe that beginning in verse 3, God is now beginning to intentionally and creatively arrange this raw material, preparing a land for his people to dwell. Now, here's what that means. Again, here's where I lean. I'm just saying. Don't write me emails. Or do, but be nice. Here's where I lean. I believe that according to verse 1, the universe could be really, really old. And I also believe that according to the genealogies listed in the Bible, mankind is really, really young. I believe that mankind, I work within the genealogies of the text, I believe that mankind is probably around 6 to 10,000 years old. Believe that? And I believe that according to verse 1, God could have been up to being really creative to his glory. Now, just so you know, just you're like, man, did you get that off the internet? No. Interestingly, this is a view of creation known as historical creationism, first taught in the 5th century by a guy named Augustine, or who we in the South like to call Augustine. Just for clarity's sake, the idea that the earth could be way older than 10,000 years old and mankind is relatively young, that idea that the earth, the universe could be very old and mankind is young, that is also an idea, a view of creation that throughout history has been endorsed by solid Christians such as Charles Spurgeon, Billy Graham, C.S. Lewis, Francis Schaeffer, and a guy named John Piper, just to name a few. If you want more information on this, I would encourage you to read a guy named John Selhammer, a Hebrew scholar, Genesis Unbound. Now, let's keep running. Verse 3. Let's get to the fun stuff. God begins to intentionally prepare this land for mankind. So verse 3, watch this. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. So what is God doing here in verse 3? Well, he gives language to time. God sees, God calls the light day. I'm going to call that day. God calls the darkness night. I'm going to call that night. Why does God do this? Because he's preparing a land for his people to dwell. Verse 6. Watch verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning the second day. So what is God doing? We see him in this text. He's preparing an atmosphere. He's preparing, he's putting clouds in place. These clouds will hold rain, which will eventually nourish the earth. Why is God doing this? Because he's preparing a land for his people to live and to dwell so that we might know him. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. Watch this. Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, and which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. Okay, so get this mess. What have we seen God doing on day 1 and day 2 and day 3? Well, what's he doing? Well, we were told back in verse 2 that the earth was without form and void. So what has God been doing on day 1 and day 2 and day 3? He's been giving form to that which is formless. Get the order of God. Get the creativity of God. Our God is unbelievably creative, and our God is unbelievably orderly. He's giving form to that which is formless. So he's giving language to time. He calls the light day. He calls the darkness night. He's giving form to the atmosphere, right? He's preparing it for mankind to inhabit. He's causing, did you get that? He's causing plants to grow. How incredible is that, man? Did you catch that? God is causing plants to grow. He said, let the ground sprout vegetation. And it does. And he didn't just say that. He said, and each plant according to its kind. So in other words, God causes a plant to grow, which drops seed, and then the same kind of plant grows, and then it drops seed, and the same kind of plant grows, and then it drops seed, and the same kind of plant grows, and it drops seed, and the same kind of plant grows, and it drops seed, and the same kind of plant grows, and it drops seed, and the same kind of plant grows, and it drops seed, over and over and over and over again for centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries. How awesome is that? Are you not entertained? We miss the wonder of it all. I'm just saying, that's what that is. We totally miss the wonder of it all. We're so glued to our Instagram that we miss the tree growing in the yard. Wow, look at that. That's a tree. I don't know how it works, but they're like, apparently there's seeds in there, and like if they fall and plant, like more of those will grow. That's crazy. I'm just saying, I'm not a tree hugger. I don't worship the tree. I worship the God who made the tree. And God made trees awesome. But it's okay to cut them down. I'm just saying. Okay, so I'm not crazy or anything. Okay, let's just go. We have dominion. We'll get to that next week. Don't miss the wonder of it all. Church family, don't miss the wonder of it all. Okay, so we see God, get this, we see God here in this text, much like an artist giving form to that which was without form. And then guess what we see? Remember, we were told in verse 2, the earth was without form and it was void. So guess what we see? Day 1, day 2, and day 3, God forms that which is formless. Day 4, day 5, day 6, God fills that which was void. Watch it. God is awesome. Look at verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And watch this. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth to rule over the, to rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God, watch this, and God saw that it was what? Good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. Now, I don't know if you've been paying attention or not, but if you've been paying attention so far, then you're probably asking this question. If you're sharp as a tack, you're looking at this and you're asking this question. You're going, brother man, question for you. How in the world was there light on day one when the sun wasn't around till day four? What up with that? Right? But did you catch that? So we were told that God said on day one, let there be light, but the sun didn't exist until day four. So what's up with that? Why is there light before the sun? Why is there light before the sun? Apparently here in this text. Okay, now the short answer would be because God just wanted to blow our minds. That'd be the short answer. And I kind of like that one. But the longer answer would be that in Genesis chapter 1, we're actually getting a glimpse of the same kind of thing that the Apostle John saw in Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, where the Apostle John gets this miraculous glimpse of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem and basically eternity, where all those of us who are worshipers and followers of Jesus will spend forever just worshiping God and enjoying God. And John gets this glimpse in Revelation 21 of that city, and here's what he says. Makes an interesting observation. Actually makes it a couple times in Revelation. You should look it up. Revelation 21, verse 23 says, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So, like, one answer is, how come there's light before the sun? You go, well, there wasn't light before the sun. The light was the Son of God. A longer answer that some scholars jive with is an even longer answer would be that the sun and the moon, again, had already been created back in verse 1 when God created the heavens and the earth, and now, here on day 4, we're seeing God define the purpose of the sun and the moon, which is why he says, you know what, let it be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, okay? So the point being, there's a lot of different opinions about what we see going on here. There's a lot of different possibilities here about what's happening here. But here's the deal, Mace. Here's what every single one of us who are Bible-believing Christians, worshipers of Jesus, can all agree on. God made it, and it is good. I don't know what I read, and I wasn't there, but here's what I do know that's absolute in the Scripture. God made it, and it's good. Now, by the way, Don't you just love how over and over and over again throughout this creation narrative, over and over again, we're told that God consistently, like he's going through forming and preparing and doing whatever he's doing, and then over and over again, he steps back to observe his handiwork, and over again, he looks at it, and he goes, that is good. I just love that. Matter of fact, seven times in Genesis chapter 1, we see God step back, observe what he's doing, and go, man, I'm good. And we as sinful humans can't really get away with that, can we? Oh, we can't, right? But because, like, if we say that, man, if we do that, we come across as totally prideful and twisted and arrogant and corrupt, because we are, and that's how we come across if we were to pull something like this off. So, think about how crazy, how sick it would be if you came to me after the service this morning and you said to me, Pastor Anson, that was a great sermon, and I responded by going, I know. It was, wasn't it? Sick, like that's messed up, right? Okay, but get this, Mace. Here is God, who is all-powerful and holy and sovereign, stepping back to observe the sun that he has made and the stars that he has made and the crystal blue sky that he has made and the light particles that he has made and the banana tree that he has made, and he's saying, that is good. Yay me. That's what he's saying. I love this. And then he goes on, watch this. He goes on to fill the sea and the sky and the land. Verse 20, watch this. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures. Isn't that awesome? I love that. What's God's first thought when he's creating the sea creatures? He's like, let's make the awesome ones. He created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Watch this. I love this, man. I love this. Look at verse 22. This is awesome. And God blessed them. Blessed who? The birds and the fish. God blesses them. What's he do? He kind of sings over them, kind of sings a song. He says, be fruitful and multiply. And fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So every time you look at your dog, remember, God did that. Every time you look at your cat, remember, believe it or not, God did it. I don't like it, but God did it, okay? Now, listen to me. What happens next, get this, what happens next is so epic and incredible and beautiful and glorious and humbling and mind-blowing and important that we're saving it for next Sunday. But, remember, here's where we're going to go. Remember what I told you at the beginning of this sermon, okay? It's huge. Remember what I told you at the beginning of the sermon. So I told you at the beginning of the sermon, I said, look, here's what I want to do. I want to walk you through this text. And then at the very end, I want to come back and I want to teach you a bigger lesson. It's so important. Okay, so here's the bigger lesson, Mass. Here's the bigger lesson. Please hear this. Please hear this. Here in Genesis chapter 1, okay, right here in this chapter, there are things that we as a church consider to be what we call closed-handed issues, right? And at the same time, there are things here in this text that we as a church consider to be open-handed issues. Okay, so what do we mean by that? What do we mean by that? A closed-handed issue and an open-handed issue. What's that language? What's that lingo? What's that mean? Okay, so let me explain. A closed-handed issue. Okay, so we say something's a closed-handed issue at Emmaus Church. Here's what we're talking about. A closed-handed issue is an absolute that defines the core beliefs in Christianity. All right, so in other words, it's an issue that the Bible is absolutely clear on, completely clear on, and if you don't believe that particular issue, then you kind of don't believe the Bible. That's what it means by closed-handed issues. So I'll give you some examples of closed-handed issues here at Emmaus Church. So one example would be this. Here's a closed-handed issue at Emmaus Church. One closed-handed issue is this. The Bible is the Word of God. Like, I'm just saying, those are our cards. If you're visiting, if you're here and just kind of checking things out and going, what perspective are these people coming from? That's it. The name church over the door should have given away, but we live in the 21st century, so it doesn't always, but that's a different sermon. So here's what we believe. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. The scriptures are clear on this, explicitly clear on this. We're told that the Bible is, it's breathed out by God. It is the breath of God, right? So we absolutely believe that the Bible is the Word of God. That's a closed-handed issue. It's not up for debate. We don't have debate sessions about, let's see, who's right. No. We've already been told the Bible's God's Word. We believe that's closed-handed here. Another closed-handed issue here at Emmaus Church is this, that God is the creator of everything. That's closed-handed, man. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bam, that includes everything. God made everything. He's the creator of everything. That's not up for question about us. Like, we don't wonder that. We don't look around and ask the question, is this all random? Is this all an accident? No, here's where we land. God made everything. So every single human life is important. Every single person is important because they are created by God in the image of God. We'll get there next week. Everyone's important. We believe God is creator of everything. Another closed-handed issue here at Emmaus Church, not up for debate. When God created the earth, when he did this, it was good. Meaning it was perfect, meaning it was without sin. That is closed-handed. We don't debate that. Another closed-handed issue here at Emmaus Church. Adam and Eve are really the first mother and father of all of us, and they were created the way that the Bible says they were created. So how's that? Be here next Sunday. But we believe that's closed-handed here. We don't believe Adam was figurative. We don't believe Adam was a monkey. I'm just saying. That's closed-handed. Now, then there are open-handed issues. Now, an open-handed issue is this, Emmaus. An open-handed issue is an issue that, based on what the Bible teaches or doesn't teach on that particular subject, Christians are free to have their own opinions about that particular issue, okay? And it's an issue that we can talk about. It's an issue that we can debate friendly about, but we should never divide over it. Like, for example, the age of the earth. All right, so here's the deal. Many of you in this room right now, you love Jesus with all of your heart, and you believe that the earth is somewhere between 6 or 10,000 years old in that ballpark. You believe that. And to that, I say, praise the Lord. And some of you in this room, you believe that the earth is way older than 10,000 years old. You love Jesus with all your heart, and you believe the earth is way older than 10,000 years old. And to that I say, praise the Lord. And some of you in this room could care less, and you love Jesus with all your heart, and you want to go to Waffle House right now. And to that I say, praise the Lord. Me too, kinda. He said, why can you say that? How come you could look at all these different views and go, okay, you believe that? Praise the Lord. Okay, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. How is it you can land there? Okay, no, here's the reason why, man. Here's the reason why. Because I'm going to tell you a secret. That's not the main point of Genesis chapter 1 in the first place. Okay, so just, you know, everything we've set up to this point was for here, okay? So those of you who are distracted right now, get here, okay? So I'm about to say something really important. So everything we've said up to this point is for right here. Emmaus, you want to know something crazy? I'm going to tell you something absolutely crazy. Watch this, y'all. I'm moving. Things are dangerous, okay? So this right here, this is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. That is 16 different resources/commentaries that I'm using every single week to study for this sermon, to read, to digest, to get different perspectives, to find out what the Hebrew says, to find out what the text is teaching. That doesn't even include the Logos library on my computer, okay? So we've got 16 hard copy commentaries on Genesis. And I'm gonna tell you something. Every single one of these guys loves Jesus with all of their hearts. Every single one of these guys does their best to follow Jesus daily. Every single one of these guys believes that God is the creator of everything and Jesus Christ is his son. Every single one of these guys believes that the only way to experience eternal life is by repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus as your great God and Savior. And every single one of these guys disagrees about what's happening in Genesis chapter 1. There may be views that are like similar, and then at some point, boop. And I know, because I've been spending weeks, even months, reading this stuff, and I'm just telling you, Mace, it's giving me a headache. So here's the question I propose to you, church family. Ready? Here's the question I propose to you. If God doesn't explicitly show us how he does what he does in Genesis chapter 1, could it be maybe because God's got something more important he's trying to show us in Genesis chapter 1? You know what we do? Here's what we do, man. We tend to approach the book of Genesis like we Genesis 1 is kind of like a Rembrandt painting. I'll put it up here. This is, I don't know if you're familiar with Rembrandt art, right? More than a comic book, but this is the painting by Rembrandt, a 17th century Dutch artist. Most of you have heard of him, and this is one, my personal favorite, called The Return of the Prodigal Son. Matter of fact, this copy right here has been hanging in my office for like 10 years now, and it's just beautiful, and it's amazing, and Rembrandt's got this incredible story. Matter of fact, this kind of represents Rembrandt's story in a lot of ways. You should read on it. It's awesome, and here's the thing. Rembrandt, it's fascinating, man. Rembrandt, when he painted, you know one of the things he was famous for? Rembrandt was famous for using a lot of dark colors. So you see, there's a lot of dark in this particular painting. Now, the reason that Rembrandt did this, the reason that was sort of his method, is because here's what he figured out. He understood this. He said, "Look, I'm gonna use a lot of dark, because if I use a lot of dark, it's really gonna accentuate what's in the light." It's really going to bring out what you're supposed to focus on. It's really going to help you draw your eyes to what you should really be looking at, because that's the main thing and that's the main story. And, Amos, you got to understand, Rembrandt did not paint the dark so that we could obsess over what's in the dark. You follow me there? So get what I'm saying, man. So you got to understand, the reason that Rembrandt painted the dark is so that we would focus on what's in the light and be overcome by what's in the light and be stunned at the wonder of what's in the light. I'm going to be honest with y'all. Obsessing over this question, how old is this universe we're living in right now? Obsessing over that question is like looking at a Rembrandt painting, obsessing over the question, what's in all the dark stuff? I think I see something. I think I see a lady or a squirrel. You're kind of missing the point of the painting. I'm just saying, you're kind of missing the point of the painting. You're totally missing out on the beauty. You're totally missing out on the wonder. You are completely missing out on the point. I mean, the main point of a Rembrandt painting is not what's in all the dark stuff, it's what's in the light. And this is Genesis 1. The main point of Genesis 1 is not to obsess over what can I not really see clearly? The main question we should be asking ourselves today, what can we see clearly in Genesis 1? What is God clearly saying? Humbly, I say to you this, Emmaus Church, obsessing over the question, how old is the universe, is much like obsessing over the question, how many licks does it take to get to the center of a Tootsie Roll Tootsie Pop? It doesn't matter. It's not the main point. It's fun to talk about. It's fun to get in good company, well-read company, and debate about, but I'm just telling you, it's not the main point. See, man, the point of Genesis chapter 1, Emmaus, is not what is God not showing us, it's what is God showing us. So we approach the text and we ask God, what are you showing us? What are you showing us? And we find out that the point of Genesis 1 is not, how old is the universe? Is it billions of years old? Is it millions of years old? Is it 10,000 years old? Could it be 6,000 years old? That's not the point. Instead, the point of Genesis chapter 1 is that God is so great and God is so kind and God is so good and God is so magnificent that he intentionally created a land, created a space, created a world for us to be born and for us to live and for us to breathe air and for us to eat food and for us to fall in love and for us to have relationship with him and for us to grow in relationship with him and for us to know him intimately and for us to worship him gladly and for us to walk with him daily and for us to enjoy him and for us to point others to him for the rest of our lives. That's the point. Are you with me, church? That's the point. What's in the light? I mean, it's the point of Genesis 1 is this, that he has graciously created a land where we can be with him. Hallelujah. Please hear me on this, church. When you read Genesis chapter 1, when we read Genesis chapter 1, please let us not be the church that obsesses over what's in the dark, man, but instead, may we be the church that is overcome with wonder over what's in the light. Because what's in the light is pretty magnificent. You know why God didn't tell us exactly how he did it? It's because at the end of the day, that's not what matters most. What matters most is this, church family, again, who I love with all my heart. What matters most is this, that we see the heart of our loving God as he creates and prepares this world as a place for us to dwell with him and live in relationship with him and enjoy him forever. Matter of fact, can I tell you a secret? The entire reason you were even made is to have a relationship with this creator. It's the reason you're here in the first place. But we'll get at that next week. I don't like when preachers say this, but I'm about to say it. If you only hear one thing from me today, please hear this part. And I mean that with all my heart. If you only hear one thing I say this morning, church family, please let it be this. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 does not say, in the beginning, God made you to be the most important thing in the universe. Ain't what it says, man. Instead, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you know what? Because he is good, and because he is so generous, and because he is merciful, he intentionally prepared a land for people like you and me to have a relationship with him. And as we'll see next week, mankind was created to have a relationship with God, the creator. But you know what we did? We chose sin instead of obedience. We chose us instead of him. We chose pride and arrogance instead of humility. So, how did God respond to that rebellion? How did God respond to that sin? How did God respond? Well, some 2,000 years ago, he sent his son Jesus to walk the earth that he created, underneath the sky that he created. He'd walk on the very water that he created. He'd eat the very food that he created. He'd be nailed to a cross made out of a tree that he created. His body would be placed in a tomb cut out of a rock that he created. And 3 days later, he would rise from the grave, defeating your sin and my sin so that we might be forgiven and so that we could experience the very thing we were created for in the first place, a relationship with this creator. Oh. Is that not reason to sing? Is that not reason to worship? Again, are you not entertained by him? Miss, here's my question for you this morning. Do you have a relationship with your creator? This is not rocket science, man. Do you have a relationship with your creator? Because you know what, man? Maybe you're here visiting. You're like, man, these people are crazy. Yeah, we kind of are. You know what, man? You know what every single one of us in this room, every single one of us have in common? We were all created by the same creator. Now, here's what makes some of us different. That there really are two types of people in this room. That there's those of us in here who, because of our faith in Christ Jesus, and because we have bowed the knee to King Jesus, we have a relationship with our creator. And there's those of us in here who do not have a relationship with this creator. And John chapter 1 verse 12 says this. So how can you have a relationship with the creator of Genesis 1? How do you do that? What does that mean to know him? Have your sins forgiven? What does that mean? John chapter 1 verse 12 says this. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his, Jesus's name, he gave the right to become children of God. And if you've never bowed the knee to Jesus, I beg you to do so today. Let's pray. Let's pray. And as we pray, we're going to respond to the Lord in worship, song. May our worship, may our songs be a response to God for who He is and for what He has done. Sing praise to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. And that's why we sing, and that's why we worship, and that's why we raise our hands, and that's why we pray, and that's why we come to Him in repentance, and that's why we spend some time after the text is preached, after the Word of God is preached every Sunday, asking the Lord, reveal my sin to me. Where have I fallen short? Where have I strayed? Because we all do all the time, every day, and we're desperately needy for the grace that Christ Jesus gives to us in the gospel. And so, church family, as we sit under the authority of God's Word this morning, as we think about the gospel, the glorious gospel of Jesus, the fact that there is a God who loves us more than we could possibly comprehend, and the proof of His love is Christ Jesus, His one and only Son, on a cross for our sins. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your great God and Savior, then according to the Scriptures right now, you are lost in your sin, and you desperately need to be saved. And so I would invite you today, I'd love to have a conversation with you. Pastor Travis would love to have a conversation with you. Take that Connect card that's in your bulletin and check on there the box that says you want to surrender to Jesus and drop that in the basket as it passes by you in a moment so that we can call you and talk to you about what it means to know this Creator. And Lord Jesus, right now as we pray, as we respond to you, by going to these tables, Lord, those of us who worship you and know you, going to these tables and taking the bread that represents your body that was nailed to the cross for us and dipping it in the cup that represents the blood that you shed on that cross for the forgiveness of our sin, we do so with an attitude of worship. Would we do so humbly? Would we do so remembering, Lord, that you are the one who has created us? And as we get ready to track into next Sunday, would you cause our hearts to beat with anticipation, Lord, knowing that you are a God who has created us for relationship with you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the blood of Jesus. We pray it all through the matchless name of Christ. Amen.